Amen. We've been doing a series on prayer, and prayer is one of those things. You know, when you begin to preach about prayer, at least for me, I think this is probably true for most pastors. It touches on an area where we all need to grow, right? I mean, I've never met anybody that said, "Man, my prayer life is like I've arrived, man. Like, it's awesome." If you just knew my prayer life, John, you would realize that I don't really need to work at it anymore. I'm kind of there. I've never met anybody like that. As a matter of fact, everybody I've met, you know, pastors alike, and you start to talk about prayer, and they, yeah, you know, I'm always working on that. I'm always trying to grow in that area. It's just one of those areas in our life that, for whatever reason, tends to be hard for us. It tends to be difficult. And so to preach about it then causes me to go, man, it just all the more, right? Like, there's stuff I got to do. I got to work on my prayer life. My prayer life isn't what it ought to be. And if that's you, if that describes you, which I'm pretty sure it does, you're in good company. You're in good company this morning. And we're gonna talk about prayer some more. We've been going through kind of some of the prayers of Paul, not all of them, but some of them. And we're going to continue to do that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, open them up to Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. In some ways, it's a little bit similar to the Colossians passage that we looked at last week. There's some similarities, but we're gonna kind of look at some of the distinctiveness of this prayer or this section that where Paul talks about prayer this morning. But before we do that, can we just pause for a minute and ask God to join us to calm our minds and our hearts as we dig into his word. Dear God, thank you so much. Thank you for giving us your word, that we could grow and learn from it and study it. And Lord, I pray that this morning that it would go out with power, with effectiveness. You tell us it's living and active, Lord. I pray that we would know and understand and feel that as well. Prepare our minds, that we would understand well what you would have for us this morning, and prepare our hearts, that we would embrace the teaching that you're giving us. I pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. How'd you guys learn how to pray? Don't answer it out loud, but just think about it for a second. How'd you learn how to pray? I grew up around the church, and I guess, you know, as I reflected on that this week, I started to think about how did I learn how to pray? And kind of what I remember is, you know, sitting in Sunday school class, and my Sunday school teacher was, all right, John, you know, our class, you know, they didn't direct it at me specifically very much at the time, although, quite frankly, they did say my name a lot. I don't know. Anyways, but, you know, they would say, you know, fold your hands, which I can't really do right now. I got some finger issues. But anyways, you know, fold your hands and close your eyes and bow your head, right? And I was like ADD, whatever. I would have been diagnosed with all kinds of things if they had been invented back then. But you know, so that was tough for me, right? I'm like, you know, I'm that dog. What's that dog? What's his name? Doug? Squirrel! That's me during prayer when I'm learning how to pray, right? You know, it's just kind of one of those things. But you fold your hands, you bow your head, you close your eyes, and of course you got to check on everybody else to make sure they're doing it right, and they're all checking on you. You know how it goes if you're a Sunday school teacher with little kids. You've experienced this maybe. But that's kind of, you know, that's how I learned how to pray. And then we take turns, or we'd assign, you know, all right, John, you're going to pray today, and things like that before class. And it was kind of how I learned to pray. But then there's some other ways I learned to pray too, right? Like, at our dinner table, we had some traditional prayers that we prayed. Maybe a couple of you know this one. We did this one. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Anybody know this? May our food to us be blessed, right? I got it right. If my mom listens to this and I got it wrong, like, I'm in deep trouble. I'm going to get phone calls this week from her. But yeah, you learn to pray. You have these rote prayers, and you pray them, and you have these things where you fold your hands. And we learn to pray. As I was thinking about this week, I ran across something else where this other guy, his name is Stuart Briscoe, and he came out to a pastor and wife's things that we were at a couple years ago or something like that. Him and his wife, I think her name was Jill. But he's written a bunch of books. He's actually from Wisconsin, and he was a pastor of a large church there. But he wrote this book called Getting Into God, and he talks about how he taught his children to pray. And I thought this was really good. He says this. He says, when our children were small and we were trying to teach them to pray, we had three kinds of prayer. We had please prayers, thank you prayers, and sorry prayers. I thought that's pretty good. You know, so if you're parents, you're thinking about, how do I teach my kids how to pray? This is a good start right here. You know, you begin to think about please prayers. That's petitions to God, right? You're petitioning God to do something or to change something or to alter circumstances or whatever. You're petitioning God and your thank you prayers, you know, time when you worship him and you thank him for how he's provided for you or what he's done in this world or those kinds of things. And then, of course, sorry prayers, which is when we come to God and confess sins and are reminded of the forgiveness that he's given us through the cross. And it's a really great way to teach your kids how to pray. But I want to add a fourth this morning. And the fourth is this. It's the prayer of excellence. The prayer of excellence. And I think that's in part what Paul is driving at here in this prayer for the church in Philippi. He begins to pray a prayer that's really of excellence. And the first thing he prays for is he prays for excellent love. He prays for excellent love. And in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 9 and 10, it says this. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He starts off and he prays that your love would abound more and more. And as you begin to think about that and the word love and the honestly the beating that it's taken in our culture, and what it's come to mean isn't really what Christianity says it means. And he began to think about all the different worldviews and how they approach this concept of love. And for many worldviews, it's just this kind of weird concept out there that we can't really grasp, but we feel really good about it. For others, maybe they don't even, you know, they might be atheist or agnostic or something like that. And they look at love, and love is simply, you know, having sweaty palms or it's some kind of sentimentalism. It's really connected to how we feel about things, but really it has no grounding other than just pure, unfettered emotion. And that's not Christian love. But as Christians, we understand love in a way that the rest of the world cannot. A more full way, a complete way, a way that is completely grounded not only in this world but in the creator of this world. When we begin to think about love, we begin to think about Jesus, and we begin to think about the sacrifice that he made when he came from heaven and came to earth, and he sacrificed all the privilege, all the benefit that he had in heaven. He gave it all up to walk among us, setting aside the privilege of his deity, not his deity, but the privilege of his deity, so that he could walk among us, take on human flesh. Then he suffered, and he was beaten, and he went to a cross, and he bled. And as Hebrews reminds us, that's how we receive forgiveness. He paid the price so that we could be forgiven. That's love. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans, he says, Jesus actually reminds us, but Paul reminds us in another passage of the same concept. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, they give up his life for his friend. And Paul reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. It's founded and grounded in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who created the universe and still saw fit to enter into the universe and walk among us. That's love. And Paul prays for us. He prays for the church in Philippi, and he prays that our love would abound more and more, that it would grow, right? Now, here's the thing about that whole concept of love that grows. He's not simply praying that we would love kind of okay. Like he's not doing that. It's that it would abound, it would grow, it would expand. It's interesting. Paul doesn't pray and go, my prayer is this, that your love may abound and more and more in ignorance and insensitivity. He doesn't pray that. He doesn't pray that your love would abound in stupidity and ham-fistedness. He doesn't pray that your love would abound in sentimentality and just junk, right? He doesn't pray that. He prays that it would abound in knowledge, and it would abound in understanding, and our love is discerning. See, our love is not blind. The world would tell us that our love is blind, wouldn't it? The world would tell you, would say things like, you can't help what the heart wants, right? The world would tell you that you can't control your love. It just is what it is. That love is somehow has this power over us and causes us to do things, and we have no control over what we love. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not at all what he says. That's not what Paul prays either. He prays that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and as the NIV translates it, depth of insight. And there's a reason for the knowledge and the depth of insight, right? He says in verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is what? Best. Not what is good, not what is pretty decent, not what's okay, but what is best. See, Paul's praying for excellence in our love. That it would abound in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. It may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now there's that other word in there that we ought to pay attention to, right? The word discernment. He's not praying that our love would be blind. As a matter of fact, if you begin to think about it, he's not even necessarily praying that our love would be unconditional, but he's praying that it would be what? Discerning. That our love would be discerning. And a lot of times we're told that we're not supposed to discern. We're not supposed to discriminate is a word that we use, right? And of course you use that word and everybody connects it to racism or something like that, but it has a much broader meaning. And we discern things or we discriminate things all the time. We discriminate with the food we eat. We discriminate even with the friends we hang out with, maybe based on their character or something like that. We don't hang out with these people, at least not in these ways, because they are a bad influence or whatever the case might be. We hang out with other people because maybe we have common interests. It's not even necessarily a bad discrimination, but we do. We discriminate. We say, hey, I'm going to hang out with these people. Maybe we choose to do that because their values are similar to ours and we enjoy their friendship and it's deeper because we can identify with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we might also decide I'm going to discriminate in the sense that I'm going to go and I'm going to hang out with people who don't know Jesus because I need to love people and I need to express truth to them and share the gospel with them. But that's discrimination as well. I'm choosing to discriminate with my time, to discern with my time and my resources. Paul prays that we would be discerning. This whole idea that love is blind, we ought to outright reject it. Love is not blind. It might blind us, but that's wrong. It ought not blind us. Paul prays that it would be discerning, that we would abound more and more in love, and that it would help us to discern not as good what is average, but what is best, or what is excellent. You know, as I was thinking about that this week, and some of you know I'm from Minnesota. Many of you know I'm from Minnesota. Go Vikings. But there's this show I listen to, and I've listened the last couple weeks. You know, I'm so thankful for technology sometimes. You know, I've been listening to Minnesota sports radio for the last couple weeks for obvious reasons. And there's one show on there, and there's a guy named The Common Man, and he has this. He opens up his show with this quote from Paul Harvey, which if you've heard of Paul Harvey, he's like the best storyteller, you know, with maybe ever except Jesus. Like, Jesus was a better storyteller. But other than that, it's Paul Harvey. I mean, he's just this amazing storyteller. And there's this quote that this common man, he opens up the show with, and it's really good. It's Paul Harvey. He's actually quoting another book. But he's. I was thinking about doing this in Paul Harvey voice. How many of you guys know who Paul Harvey is? Yeah, right? So you all know, there's no way I can do it in Paul Harvey voice. But I thought about it. But I'll just do it in my voice. But it says this: why should anyone aspire to be a common man, an average man? Do you realize what it means to be average? That means you're the best of the lousiest, and the lousiest of the best. Now, if we demand more and more for producing less and less, well, the have-not nations encourage and inspire and indeed require hard work and maximum effort. If we deify the common men, well, they encourage and reward the uncommon ones. Well, the end result of such a lopsided race as that is too obvious to require elaboration. Now, he's talking about economies and things like that, but the principle holds true, doesn't it? I love that line. The lousiest of the best, and the best of the lousiest. It's the common man. It's the average. But God deserves more than the average, doesn't he? God is worthy of our best. He's worthy of excellence. And when we look at our prayer life or our life overall and we begin to offer God that which is just kind of okay, it's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? Paul's praying that they would grow in their knowledge and in their understanding so that they could discern what is best. And he wants them to begin to offer to God what is best. Now, as we begin to think about this and we go, okay, so God wants us to give him what is best, but how does that work itself out? Well, in a sense, God works it out. As a matter of fact, if you go back just a few verses earlier, you go back to verses 4-6, it says this. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, many of you know this verse, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You go, okay, that helps a little bit, but what is the work that God started in us? What is that work? The work is justification. The work is, when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, theologians use this word justification to describe what happens in that moment. In that moment, when you've come to God and you've realized the sin in your life, you've realized your own fallenness, and you come to God and you say, I need a Savior. I need a God who will save me from my own sin, from the consequences of my own sin, the eternal consequences that await. I need someone to save me from that. And you come to God and you go, Jesus, I need you. I need the sacrifice. I need your forgiveness. I need your righteousness. And he offers it through the cross. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, theologians call that justification. It's God declaring your righteousness, even though you haven't quite attained it in a practical sense yet. That's what happens in that moment. They use the word justification to talk about that. That's the work that God began. That's the work that God began. And the verse promises that God will bring it to completion. In the Greek word that's used for completion there, it has this idea of perfection. In other words, God isn't bringing you to the level of okay. He's not bringing you to average. He's not bringing you to pretty decent. He's bringing you to what? Perfection. Perfection. For some of you go, whoa, wait a minute. What are you saying? You saying I got to be perfect? No, I'd actually tell you can't be perfect, but God can bring you to perfection. There's a difference between those two things. And of course, we won't fully realize that until the day of the Lord, until Jesus returns, until we are with him for eternity. And at that point, we will have attained perfection. But until then, we just work towards it. God is working to bring us to that. So what does it mean to pursue what is best? What is excellent? What does that look like from a practical standpoint? Well, just pause for a moment and reflect. Think about, if you're a reader, maybe think about the books you've read in the past, I don't know, few months or something. I'm a reader by necessity. You know, I read a lot, but it's not, I don't really enjoy reading. Like, my idea of a good time isn't like, oh, I think I'll just grab a book. Like, that's not me. But I know my wife is like that. She just, like, she loves to read books. And that's wonderful, and it's good. My kids love to read books. I'm so thankful that my kids didn't follow after me in that respect. You know what I'm saying? They love to read as well. And so they read it. They think it's a good time, and they enjoy it. But think about what you've read. I mean, are you just reading Vince Flynn novels all the time or whatever your favorite author is? Is that what you're doing? Is it just kind of this, I'm just reading these novels and that's all I'm doing? Maybe, and I'm not saying you shouldn't read novels, although I can't understand why you'd want to, but hey, if you like reading novels, I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying maybe there might be something more excellent at least some of the time that you can do. And maybe, have you read a book on theology? Have you read a commentary that goes through the book of a Bible? Have you read something on the holiness of God or something on God's love, like Crazy Love by Francis Chan or something like that? Like, there's so many books out there that can help us to grow in our spiritual life. Are we giving God excellence? Are we giving God what's best? Or every time we pick up a book, is it our favorite novel? Or worse yet, one of the magazines you bought at the grocery store. You know, is that what we're always spending our time with? Are we giving God what is excellent? What about the time we spend with relationships with our husband or our wife or our kids? Are we investing in that? Are we giving excellence to them because God tells us that we are to love them? Are we giving excellence to God? Are we spending time in prayer and study of his word and giving time and effort to, so that we can be excellent in growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we working with excellence at our job? You know, here's the thing. When you go to work, you don't separate that from your spiritual life. You take your spiritual life in every area of your life. Wherever you go to work, you go to play, whatever you're doing, it's spiritual. Are you giving God your best? Are you discerning what is best because you prayed for wisdom and understanding so that you can discern what is good and excellent and giving that to God in worship? Whether it's relationships, whether it's finances, are you treating your finances as if they belong to God? Or are you treating your finances as if they belong to you? That's what it means to think about. What does it mean to pursue excellence in our spiritual life? Of course, there's a problem with all this too, right? Here's the problem. You go, wow, John, you talked about excellence, but we also talk a lot about bad habits when it comes to excellence. Because we can develop them. Excellence is a little bit of a trap for many of us. Some of us are lazy. Right? I'm not calling you lazy. That wasn't intended to be a put down in any way. I might kind of look at myself like I have those tendencies, right? You know, given work hard or lay on the couch. Lay on the couch sounds kind of good sometimes, you know what I'm saying? Some of us, however, are so caught up in work, and that is equally as bad. When work becomes, or righteousness is determined by all the things we do, we become legalists. We become workaholics, and that is bad too. There is a time and a place, as it says in Ecclesiastes, for everything, right? There is a time and a place for rest. Absolutely. Are you resting excellent? Have you thought about it that way? I mean, God gave us the Sabbath, right? We can rest excellently. Being lazy is not resting excellently, just so we're clear. Like, you can't go home and go to your spouse, hey, I'm going to rest excellently today. No. You're disturbing my excellent rest. I'm really trying to honor God by doing nothing right now. Right? That's not what I'm talking about. There's a time and a place to rest, and we can rest in a way that glorifies and honors God. And when we go to work, and when we go to play, and when we go to all of those things, we should do excellently. And we should pray excellently. And we should pray for excellence in ourselves and in others. But Paul gives more reasoning for the whole process, and we should pray for more than what is good. And in verse 11, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so there's this little phrase in there, the fruit of righteousness, right? And oftentimes when you see the word of, oftentimes if you know what to look for, even in English, you can kind of go, oh, okay, I know what's going on there a little bit. In Greek, it's this genitive phrase. Who loves grammar in here? Who loves grammar? You sick people. Well, we're going to talk about grammar not only in English, we're going to talk about Greek grammar. I'm sorry, but it has an impact on how we understand the text today. Right, but when you see something like fruit of righteousness, and that little of kind of hints you, oh, there might be a genitive here, and there is, and the word is karpon dikaiosune, and so it's fruit karpon, right, and then of righteousness. But here's the thing, that second word that is translated righteousness also carries with it the idea of forensic justice. In other words, it's justice is in the courtroom kind of way, right? And so there's this justice that it carries with it, and what is being referred to is justification that we talked about just a couple minutes ago. That's what that word is talking about. It's justification has happened, and then there's fruit that comes from the justification. It's a specific kind of genitive phrase that gives this idea, and so it's not just fruit of righteousness can go a lot of different directions. You can be understood in some different ways. But the idea is this, that there's justification, and then from that point, there's fruit that comes from it. I don't know why I'm doing this. It's just like those are where the words are in my mind. So I'm just putting my fingers out. And the idea is this, though, that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we do that and God declares us righteous and just, that there is something that follows that. It doesn't end there. And we talked about this a few times lately where we have to bring our life into alignment with the justification that has already taken place. And that's the fruit of justification, or the fruit of the righteousness that has been granted to us by God. The fruit of righteousness. And so when Paul talks about this, he's basically saying, hey, look, this thing has happened. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's great. That's wonderful. But now there's fruit that comes from that, and you ought to be filled with that fruit. And you're going, what is that fruit? And that should it should trigger something in our mind that brings us to the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, which we talked about a couple weeks ago as well, a little bit. And that is the fruit. And it comes to us through righteousness, through justification, to the glory and praise of God. And there's a word that talks about that process of bringing your life into alignment with justification. It's called sanctification. And that process is something we are working on as long as we are on this earth. Remember, it goes back to that verse that we talked earlier, verse 6, right? That God will complete the work that he's already began. He's in the process of completing it. And he's moving us toward excellence, toward perfection, if you will. Put another way, I'd say it this way. Paul is praying that our justification is being worked out in our sanctification as we glorify God in this life and look forward to the day of Christ that's mentioned in verse 10. I don't know why this is the case, but when you talk to people who are more advanced in years, and you begin to talk to them about spiritual things, a lot of times that they'll begin to talk about the return of Christ. And I don't know why it seems to be in my experience to be kind of an age thing. As you get maybe closer to the end of your life, you begin to realize the significance of the return of Christ maybe. I'm not exactly sure. But for those of us who are younger, that seems so far off because we've got so much left to live maybe. I mean, this is just conjecture. I'm kind of guessing at why this is. But you begin to talk to people who are a little bit more advanced in age, and they are looking forward to the return of Christ, to the day that they will see him face to face. And they're right. We all should have that in us. We should all be looking forward to this. The truth is, we don't know how many days we have left. It could be one. It could be many. Right? We all ought to be looking forward to that. And Paul's prayer here is that as he prays for the church in Philippi, that they would begin to grow in that, that they would be seeking the day when they would see Jesus face to face, and that during that time that they would be becoming sanctified before God and holy before him. We ought to begin to pray for holiness in our lives and in the lives of others. So you go, okay, that's great. Well, how does this look? What does a prayer like that look for? Well, let's think about it from a parent's perspective. There's a lot of parents in the room. And there's a lot of kids in the room. So your parents might be thinking things like this. I pray for my kids. I have a 19-year-old daughter in college now and a 12-year-old son who's in sixth grade. And I pray for them. Now, here's the things I don't pray for them. Here's what's not part of my prayer life for them. I don't pray that they'll stay out of jail. And don't get me wrong, I want them to stay out of jail, right? But that's not my prayer. I mean, if the extent of my prayer is, well, gee, God, just keep them out of jail. Like, is it really? That's all? I mean, talk about the lousiest of the best, right? I mean, that's not even the lousiest of the best. That's like pretty bad. If that's the extent, if my hope for my kids is simply that they stay out of jail and that they avoid drugs, that's not very high hopes. Now, I know some of you have relatives who are in jail. I do too. My little brother can't keep him out of jail. And in some ways, maybe a prayer for him is I pray for him. But honestly, I don't even pray that for him. I'm not praying that he just stays out of jail. That's not my prayer. My prayer is that God will get a hold of him and turn his life around, that he'll repent and he'll run after God. That's my prayer. Would staying out of jail be an improvement? Yeah, but it's not excellence. It's not even that good. When we pray for our kids, is that what you pray? Well, gee, God, I just pray that they'll stay off drugs and that they'll stay out of jail. God, I pray that they'll have a good job, that they'll be able to pay their mortgage payment. Is that your prayer? That's not very good. Can I just be honest? Like, if that's what you're praying for, that's not praying for excellence. You want to know what I pray for my kids? Here's what I pray for my kids. I pray that God will get a hold of their hearts, that they will love Jesus, that they will seek after him, that they will follow him, that no matter what happens in this world, no matter how bad the culture gets, no matter how much they're made fun of, no matter how much they're persecuted, no matter how much they're attacked, that they will stay true to Jesus Christ and that he will get a hold of their hearts and they will change the world for Jesus Christ. That's what I pray for my kids. I pray for excellence for my kids. That's prayer for excellence. When we look at the people around us, the people we pray for, we ought not pray that they'll be all right, that they'll kind of be okay. We ought not be praying that they'll be the best of the lousiest and the lousiest of the best. We ought to be praying that God will grab a hold of their heart and that they will not be able to turn back. That should be our prayer. That should be our prayer. That's a prayer of excellence. Amen? Let's become people who pray for excellence, but not people who serve excellence. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our life. Lord, thank you that Paul prayed for excellence, that we would abound in love more and more, that we would have discerning love, that we would do that so that we could glorify and honor you in everything we do. And Lord, bring us to a place where our lives are more closely in alignment with the righteousness that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace and your love in our life. I pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.